Philippians 2:19-3:1. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you.
Hey everybody, good morning. Happy Sunday to you. My name is Josh and I have the joy of serving on our pastoral team here at Redeemer. Let me say a brief word of welcome to those of you who are just kind of checking in as guests. We're so grateful to have you checking in here online, and we'd love to find out how we can meet you, connect with you, and walk with you going forward. So later on in this service, there'll be a chance to learn a little bit more about that. I just want to add my voice to say I'd love to get a chance to meet you, and I hope that we can connect with you and serve you in this time. And also a special warm word of welcome to those of you who are part of the Redeemer family. I love you all. I miss you. 2 weeks ago, we had a great time with when about 200 of us got together for outdoor worship in Big Rock. It was such a joy for me, such a joy for so many of us. There was safe social distancing and things like that. But this afternoon, we're going to do that again. And I'd love to just personally invite you to make your way out to Big Rock this afternoon for that time of worship, which I'm looking forward to, and I hope you're looking forward to it as well. I want to invite you to either open your Bible or keep your Bible open to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, because we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Philippians. We've been talking throughout this book about what it means to live a Christ-centered life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of, or fitting with, or shaped by the gospel of Christ." And throughout this book, we've been talking about that idea. And here in this passage, we get something kind of unique. There's nothing quite like it in any of Paul's other letters. What we have here are a couple of paragraphs of Paul commending a few trustworthy leaders because of their lifestyle of servant-heartedness, because of their Christ-centered servanthood. And as we listen in to Paul commending the trustworthiness of these Christ-centered servants, one of the things we're hearing is simply why Paul commends them as leaders. But if we're there in that original congregation, as we listen today, what we're hearing is not only reasons why these leaders can be trusted, what we're hearing is also a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. What we're hearing are some examples of Christ-centered servants. I don't know if you've noticed the importance and the power of examples. When I think about the people who have influenced me most in my life, and some of the people that come to mind, my mom and my dad, Mindy and Dave Fenske, Tab and Sung Trainer, Tim and Jody Tatum, who have been influences in my life since I was in college, Josh and Kimberly Anderson, who've had a huge influence in my life. My wife, Katie. When I think about these people and their influence in my life, it's not so much what I learned from their lectures, although, you know, my parents probably did need to lecture me sometimes because I was a knucklehead. So I probably needed that sometimes. It wasn't so much what I learned from lectures, it's what I learned from watching their lifestyle. There's something powerful about an example of a life lived to the glory of God. There's something powerful, not just about explanations, but about examples. There's something powerful, not just about lectures, but about lives lived, right? And here in this passage, we see a couple pictures, a couple examples of Christ-centered servants. And, you know, we have this conviction that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful. And so as we listen to this curious passage in which we hear a few leaders commended for their Christ-centered servanthood, I believe it will be useful for us. And we're going to pay attention maybe to four lessons and then one bigger lesson. So five lessons total, four little lessons, one bigger lesson that we need to learn, that we can benefit from here in this passage. Okay, so here's a first lesson that we can learn as we listen in to these paragraphs here in the middle of the book of Philippians that commend a few leaders. The first lesson is about caring about the good of others. Caring about the good of others. This is a lesson we learn, especially from the example of Timothy. When Paul commends Timothy, remember, Timothy is no longer a ministry rookie at this point in his life, right? Timothy has helped Paul plant many churches in a number of different cultures. In fact, one of the churches he planted was this church in Philippi that is receiving this letter. And so Paul's able to say, you know about his proven worth. But here's what's interesting. When Paul wants to commend the trustworthiness of this Christ-centered servant named Timothy, Paul doesn't go through his resume and say, look at all he's accomplished, that's why you can trust him. Paul goes instead to Timothy's character and says, that's why you can trust him, because of his Christ-like character. And what is it about Timothy that makes his character so Christ-like? Look with me at verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. This is what makes Timothy's character so extraordinary and commendable. He cares about the church. He cares about other people in the church. He cares about their good, their welfare, their well-being. And this is contrasted, Paul says, with the way that, you know, kind of everybody else in the world, even many people in the church, unfortunately, live their lives concerned about me and myself and I, concerned about my interests, my will be done, my kingdom come. This is the mindset that we are born with. And yet here is a remarkable example in Timothy of an individual who has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and set free from the kingdom of self, so that he's now free not just to worry about himself and his own interests, but to be genuinely concerned about the interests and the good and the welfare and the well-being of others. If we're receiving this letter, if we're there in that original congregation in the city of Philippi hearing this, I think there's a couple of ways that this hits us. First of all, it's a reminder of God's love for you. Some of us struggle to believe that God loves us. Some of us struggle to believe that Jesus really does have affection for us. But here, as Paul commends Timothy and he says, Timothy cares about you, one of the things that we kind of hear in that is an echo of God's love, an echo of the love of Jesus Christ, who, as Philippians 2 described earlier, is the ultimate example of one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he poured himself out. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, for us and for our salvation. And in this pouring out of himself, we see the ultimate demonstration of love. We see the ultimate demonstration of God's love for you. But now, God the Father loves you so much, not only that he sent his Son to atone for your sins, he also sends other people in the church to, in tiny ways, shine his love for you. And so as we hear about Timothy's affection for the church, if we're there in that original congregation listening, we hear an echo of God's love for us, but we also hear a little bit of a challenge. Because we realize it's not just that Timothy and the Lord care about me, it's that Timothy and the Lord care about us, and me and her and him and them, and God cares about us. Timothy, a Christ-centered servant, cares about them then maybe if the Lord cares about them and a Christ-centered servant cares about her and him and them, maybe I should as well. Do you remember the prayer at the beginning of the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. And Redeemer family, this is a worthy prayer for us. Here where we live right now in June of 2020. It is a worthy prayer to say in July of 2020, I want to care more about her and him and them and them. I want to care even more about their interests in July than I do in June. And in August, I want to care even more about them than I did in July. And in 2021, I want to care even more about my brothers and sisters than I do right now in 2020. This is a worthy prayer for us, that we would continue to grow in our love for one another. I thank God for the history that we have as a church of valuing community and valuing one another. But I pray we will only continue to grow in that. Here's a first lesson that we can learn in this unique little passage. We can learn a lesson about the importance of caring about the good of others. A second lesson that we can learn is a lesson about being prepared to take risks for the sake of Christ. Being prepared to take risks. This is the main lesson that we can get from Paul's commendation of Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus is a weird name, so go ahead and say it out loud if you want to. Epaphroditus. You can say it out loud right there where you are right now. This guy was a risk taker. Notice what Paul says, but not just a risk taker for his own kicks, a risk taker for the sake of Jesus Christ and his purposes. Look with me, if you would, at verse 30. For he, Epaphroditus, nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So here's the backstory on that. The church in Philippi knows that Paul is in chains for the gospel in another city. And they say, we want to send some resources to help. So they gather a financial collection. They want to send it. But they don't only want to send money. They also want to send someone to personally minister to Paul. And so they say, who would be willing to go and minister to this guy who's in chains? You realize there's some risk involved in going and ministering to somebody who is currently in chains for being associated with Christ, right? There's some risk involved with that. Who is willing to step up and take that risk on behalf of the rest of the congregation? They send Epaphroditus as their representative, the one who is willing to take risks for the sake of Christ to minister to one person in a time of need. And he does take that risk. And as sometimes happens when we take risks, the result is pain. Maybe not the pain that we might expect. It's not that he goes there and he's associated with this guy named Paul who's associated with Christ, and therefore a mob shows and there's kind of explicit persecution because he's associated with Jesus. It's not that kind of thing. No, the pain that Epaphroditus experiences is the pain of getting sick. Notice what Paul says here in verse 27. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, by the way, this is a little bit of an aside, but I appreciate Paul's honesty there. He doesn't over-theologize the issue of death. You know, there could be a way for us as Christians to kind of say, you know what, Epaphroditus is a follower of Christ. If a follower of Christ dies, they go and be with the Lord. It's better to go and be with the Lord than to be here. So if Epaphroditus dies, let's just have a party. Remember, we serve a Lord who wept before the grave of Lazarus. And in a similar way, Paul doesn't look at the potential death of Epaphroditus and just shrug at it and say, that would be good, wouldn't it? Now, he doesn't over-theologize this. He says, if Epaphroditus would have died, it would have been to me a sorrow. Not only a sorrow upon a sorrow. Oh, the depths of the sorrows I would have experienced. I appreciate Paul's real, his human approach to this issue of death. But here's the thing. Epaphroditus took the risk of going to minister to one man in a time of need. And the result of taking that risk was getting sick and almost dying for the cause of Christ. But that's the important phrase. It was for the cause of Christ. It was for the sake of someone else. It was not for his own amusement. No, he took this risk. That's what a risk is. We don't know what's going to happen, but he took this risk for a purpose bigger than himself. He was living his life not only for his own interest. No, he was living for the goals of Christ and for the good of others. And because he was living for something bigger than himself, he was willing to risk even himself for the good of other people. So this is the second lesson that we kind of can learn here. It's a lesson about being prepared to take risks for the sake of Christ. Now, we've got to pause here for a second because the gears might be turning in some people's heads right now. And we might be thinking, wait a second, does this tell us how we should respond to the coronavirus? And of course, the answer is not exactly right. I mean, Epaphroditus is going and ministering to one person. It's not the whole church going and doing this. He's not living in an era of a global pandemic or something like that. So there are certainly differences here. But I would say, actually, there are some lessons we can take from Philippians chapter 2 that might help all of us navigate forward in this unique COVID era that we live in. There are some things in Philippians chapter 2 that teach us about counting the interests of others more significant than our own interests. And there's this thing in Philippians chapter 2 which teaches us that if we take risks with our health, risks for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory, risks for the sake of the good of others, it will be worth it in the end. And here's the thing, though. In the Church of Jesus Christ today, there's a whole spectrum of people. On the one hand, there are some who are kind of done being cautious in this COVID era. And it's just time to go and give hugs and give kisses and shake hands and go back to the way things were before. And on the other hand, there are some who still want to be very cautious as this global health pandemic continues to spread. And they're not ready to do hugs and kisses and maybe not even ready to leave the house and be around other people yet. There are different approaches to what level of risk we think we're in. And that may vary even based on individual circumstances or based on other people that we interact with throughout the week. And one thing that I think would be unfortunate would be for us to take Philippians chapter 2, and to try to use it like a club against one another. If we take Philippians 2 and we try to use it as a club so that those who are more cautious pick up Philippians 2 and start swinging it at other brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, "You self-centered fool, how could you be so selfish as to risk the lives of others in a time of global crisis," right? And then others in the church pick up Philippians chapter 2 and they start swinging it like a club right back and saying, "You know, you fearful, faithless disciple, you obviously don't trust the Lord. You're willing to take no risks at all," right? We just use this as a club to beat each other down. If we do that, we are completely at odds with the very point of Philippians chapter 2, right? Do you remember where Philippians chapter 2 began? "If there is any encouragement in Christ, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And what is that one mind? That one mind is the mind of Christ. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, poured himself out for us. If we use this as a club against one another, we're missing the point of Philippians chapter 2. But I think a better way to handle Philippians 2 would be not so much as a club to beat with which to beat other believers, but as an opportunity to listen to the voice of God as it speaks to each of us and all of us together. And what if those who are a little less cautious right now listen carefully to this stuff about counting the interests of others more significant than our own? And we say, all right, if their interest is to stay safe so that they can keep on spending time with an older relative, I want to count that interest as very important to me. And on the other hand, what if those of us who are a little more cautious are encouraged by this passage to say, you know what, my biggest goal in life is not just self-preservation, but the glory of God and the good of others. And And therefore, there may come a time when I look at the risks and I say, the risks don't seem extraordinary to go and minister to this one other person right now. Or the risks don't seem extraordinary to go and do this one thing in the name of Jesus, maybe with safe social distancing, etc. But I can't eliminate all of the risks. I can't ensure that there will be no risk taken in this whole thing. Maybe this will be a reminder to some of us that at some point, as disciples of Jesus, there are things worth taking risks for. The glory of God, the good of others. And maybe this will free you up to go and minister to some other person. What if we use this not so much as a club with which to beat one another, but as, what if we listen to it as the voice of God speaking to us? How much healthier would we be, perhaps, as a church family? Well, okay, we need to move on. That's kind of a pastoral aside, and I recognize I'm not speaking straight from the text in those things. I'm just talking as a pastor around these principles that we see in Scripture at that point. But let's get back into something that's a little closer to the text here. Let's talk about a third lesson that we can learn here. It's a lesson about encouraging different strengths. Encouraging different strengths. You notice that as Paul writes these commendations of Timothy and Epaphroditus, he doesn't explain their commendable character in exactly the same way. In fact, Paul seems to recognize something important about the way that Jesus has designed his church to work. Namely, Jesus has not designed his church to work like a bowling team. If you're a part of a bowling team, then everybody on the team basically is trying to do the same things in about the same kind of way. And some people are just better at it than others. That's all there is to it, right? That's how a bowling team works. We're all doing basically the same thing. I think Jesus has designed the church less like a bowling team and more like a basketball team or even a football team. On a basketball team or a football team, we're not all doing exactly the same thing. We have one goal. Glory of God and the good of others. And yet, we play our part in working toward that one goal in different ways. Think about some of the most extraordinary basketball athletes of all time. Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen. Even these outstanding talents needed the different strengths of a Horace Grant or a Dennis Rodman. Who could dominate the boards and play tough D down in the paint, right? Even the greats like Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen need some different strengths to complement them on their team, right? In a similar way, the Church of Jesus Christ is not like a bowling team. We're all just trying to do exactly the same thing in exactly the same way. We're just mimicking each other and some of us are just better than others. No, Paul is happy to celebrate different kinds of strengths. I think about our elder team. Just think about that for a second. We've got Matt Vent, who is a rock star in his faithfulness and kind of his steady service of our church, his passion for worship, his passion for personal holiness and holiness in the home, and his concern to see those things spreading throughout our church. It's not that none of the other elders care about those things, but in a particular way, he brings a strength in those areas. I think of Mike Wiersma, who has a strength related to prayer and a gift of faith. I think of Tim Tatum, who has a gift of welcoming people and hospitality, also a gift for exhorting people and encouraging them to follow the Lord. I think of Josh Anderson. The guy was just born to shepherd God's sheep. There are different strengths in our team of elders. And yet all of those strengths are meant to be used for the glory of God and for the good of others. Think about your community group for just a minute. It's not a bowling team. It's not all the people trying to do the same thing and just some are better than others. No, what are the different strengths that God on purpose has put in your community group? What are the different strengths that God has put in your friendship circle? What are the different strengths that God has put in your household? What are the different strengths that God has put in your church? And let me ask you to consider, how can you thank God? How can you express encouragement, maybe even out loud, as Paul does here in the book of Philippians? How can you thank God and how can you express encouragement out loud for the different kinds of strengths that God has placed around you for your good, for His glory, and for the good of the church? That's another lesson that we learn here. It's a lesson about encouraging different strengths. Still another lesson, a fourth lesson that we need to learn here is a lesson about honoring leaders without idolizing leaders. Honoring leaders without idolizing leaders. Look with me, if you would, at verse 29. Here's kind of the only direction, the only explicit direction that we get in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, before we get back to chapter 3. Here's the direction that we get. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Christians have often, around the world and across the ages, had complicated relationships with leaders. Very often that's because leaders have proven themselves to be untrustworthy. But John Stott, a British leader in the 20th century who had global influence, he observed that over time, there are these kind of opposite, unbiblical approaches to leadership that you'll find throughout Christianity. On the one hand, he says, there is one kind of unbiblical error related to leaders that he calls clericalism, which is putting leaders up on a pedestal. On the other hand, there's an opposite unbiblical error of anti-clericalism, which is knocking leaders off the pedestals that we put them on to begin with, right? Here in Philippians chapter 2, we see Paul explaining the role of leadership in a way that protects us both from clericalism and anti-clericalism. It protects us from putting leaders up on a pedestal that they don't belong on. Why? Because listen to how Paul says this, receive him in the Lord. Paul makes a clear distinction. Your leaders are not your lords. The Lord is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord of his church. No other human being is meant to occupy that role. He's the Lord. Don't put people on pedestals that they don't belong on. Don't idolize leaders. And yet, Paul, in the very same breath, says, receive him in the Lord. Don't put him in a place he doesn't belong, but honor such men. See, there's the protection against anti-clericalism and just saying, who needs leaders? We've got every member ministry. We don't need leadership around here. No, in Jesus' design for the church, as Lord of the church, Jesus has given good gifts to the church, often in the form of leaders. Leaders of commendable, trustworthy character who are given to serve the body of Christ. Receive him in the Lord and honor such men. There's a lesson here to learn about honoring leaders without idolizing leaders. But that brings us to the big lesson that we've got here in this passage. This passage gives us these other little lessons for living a Christ-centered life. But here's the big lesson that we get here about living a Christ-centered life. It's found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Why does he talk about saying the same things again? Because he's been saying this over and over and over again throughout this letter to the Philippians. In fact, before verse 19 and verse 18, look there with me for 1 second. Look at what Paul was talking about before he started talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And then he goes on to commend the example of Timothy and to commend the example of Epaphroditus. And then in honoring their different strengths, he calls the church to honor them. But then he comes right back to this other theme. Why? Because it's more important. Comes back to this other theme and he says, listen, here's the big deal. It's not honoring them, it's rejoicing in the Lord. That's the big deal kind of thing that we need to keep on talking about. That's the big deal kind of thing, and it is so important in a time of grief like this time that we live in right now. I'll just speak for myself for a second, but I've been tired this week. I'll tell you, this season that we are living through, it can have a wearying effect on our souls. I have been feeling it so deeply. I was shaving one day this week and my razor was a little dull and I just started thinking, what dulls a razor? Just 1,000 little frictions will dull a razor. And in the same way, we're living in a season with 1,000 little frictions that dull our joy. And we live in a culture that makes this very direct relationship between our circumstances and our joy. And it says when you're living in an era when there's 1,000 little frictions every single week, and plans that we make get rerouted, and good things we long for just aren't there, and old comforts we don't have access to, and people, we don't even see them as much as we used to, and on, there's 1,000 little frictions that we're living through. And in that, our culture says if you're living in circumstances that stink, then your joy is going to get dulled, and it's going to stay dulled until your circumstances get better. Our culture tells us that our joy is chained to our circumstances. Better news the gospel brings, right? Paul doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. He doesn't say, cheer up, things are going to get better really soon. No, he says, cheer up because Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Corrie ten Boom said this so well, right? You know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She lived in Europe during World War II. She was a Dutch Reformed Christian. And yet moved by Christian convictions, moved by love for the plight of Jewish people, she and her family offered refuge and safety to many Jewish people whose lives were persecuted in the Third Reich in Nazi Germany. And in the course of loving other people and literally risking her life to serve them and protect them, she herself was sent to a concentration camp. She suffered greatly after risking her life for the good of others. God spared her, although not all of her family survived. God spared her life, and later on, she gave us these beautiful reflections on life. She says, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. Isn't that true? If you look within, you'll be depressed. I've been there before. I don't know about you. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. See, even in an era with 1,000 little frictions every single week, there is a place we can go to find rest and sharpening and renewal and joy. We can look to Jesus Christ. We can look to the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but poured himself out for us, who loved us and obeyed all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. We can look to the one who now today is highly exalted, who has been given the name that is above every name, so that on the day of Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where the whole story is headed. Paul is saying, if you look to your circumstances, oh, you're going to be distressed. You look within, you'll have plenty of reason to be depressed because of your own failures and failings and sins. You'll have plenty of reason within to be depressed. But if you look to Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who is exalted and who one day will be recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord over all lords, you look to him, you can find rest. And more than that, in an era when there are 1,000 little frictions wearing out your joy day after day, well, you'll find renewal again and again and again and again. This is the big lesson here in these verses. Rejoice, not in your circumstances, not in your inner well-being. No, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in him. Now, where does that leave us? We come to the end of this passage, and we find ourselves hearing this good advice. We find ourselves seeing these great examples, being called to care about the good of others, being called to be prepared to make sacrifices, being called to encourage and value different strengths, being called to honor leaders without idolizing them, and being called to rejoice in the Lord. We see these in the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and in the example of Paul, and in the exhortations in these passages. But here's the thing. If we hear in this just a call all by itself, to go and try harder, go and do it better than you did before. If you hear in this just a rallying cry that says, you can do it, then you've missed the point. Because the fact is, we haven't done it. Fact is, left to ourselves, nobody has done it. Nobody except for Jesus Christ, who did it for us. And who obeyed all the way to the point of dying, and dying for our sins. And who rose again in new life so that we can live forevermore with Him. And in Him, we find all the strength we need today to keep on following. This isn't a message that says, you can do it. No, left to ourselves, we'll just keep on failing. It's a message that says, look to the Lord, and with Him, you'll find a new way of living together with Him. Remember what we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, in the passage before this, which says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work within you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Where does the power come from? It comes from Him who began a good work in you by grace, and who by grace and by His power will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Whose power is it that brings this all to pass? It's His. So brothers and sisters, let's look to Jesus Christ, and let's live our lives to the glory of His name and for the good of others. Would you join me in praying? Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for Your amazing grace poured all over our lives through Jesus Christ. We thank You for His amazing grace. And God, we pray that even right now today, that Your word would have its intended effects in our lives. We do believe that this word was breathed out by You, and we believe that this word is useful. And God, we pray that Your Spirit would put it to good use in our hearts and in our church community, even today and even this week and even this month, and as we continue to grow as the months unfold. God, we pray that You would put it to good use. For those of us who just need to have a moment of quiet confession and repentance before You, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would adjust and reorient our lives to be more in alignment with Your kingdom. And Holy Spirit, we pray that You would flood our hearts even right now with an awareness of the grace that is ours today by faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that by the empowering we have in Your Spirit, as we abide in the vine named Jesus Christ, God, I pray that we would bear much fruit to the glory of Your name and for the good of others. We pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.